couldn't get a hold of Katrina, but Trey was able to. If you're wondering what was going on, I was about to have a panic attack there. So he was able to call her. She wasn't responding to text messages. All good, all good. Just didn't want anyone else in here reading all of that, and I could tell Scott was probably putting two and two together. What we're going to talk about today has been a discussion among some of the brethren here. It has been something I have gotten recent questions about, and it has been, I guess, a news story around the world, and that is that places of religious assembly have come under attack, not only in the United States, but all throughout the world. And recently, I don't remember where, somewhere in Texas, I think, some building said Church of Christ on the front was one of the targets, so forth and so on. And anyway, from all of that comes about various questions like, do brethren have a right to defend themselves? To what degree do we need to be alert or aware? You know, years and years ago, that dividing board, that thing that's sitting up against the back wall, it used to be right here and you couldn't see the back door, and it was actually screwed into the floor. And I talked to everybody, I don't know if y'all can remember that, those of you who have been around for a while, you used to walk in and there would be stuff on there you could grab, and it was, you had to walk around it to come into the assembly. And I talked to the guys like, man, that door opens, I can't see a thing about who's coming in there. So many years ago we thought about that, and I know some of you watch, if my eyes go up and I start watching somebody, and you watch, and you know, it didn't take the news or attacks on religious facilities or anything else for this to become a concern. People of any kind of faith, but for the purpose of this lesson, I'm going to say people of the faith have been under attack as long as the faith has existed. So persecution, attacks, that's a reality of our existence as Christians. As things go throughout society, as the truth wages war against error, light versus darkness, people are going to be offended, they're going to be angry. Just about every given week, I get a phone call from somebody wanting money, thinking that, you know, the church is the local ATM for people who are on crack, cocaine, whatnot, whatever else they want. And they get angry and, you know, will say things on the phone. One time, Sheila was sending cards to my house, and she said she wasn't putting her and Jalen did it. They weren't putting who it was from, and I was kind of freaking out, especially the way they were doing it. It was kind of cryptic. And it was nice when it came about what they were actually doing, but it was kind of cryptic. And when I finally figured out what was going on, I told her, I said, you know, I get death threats. I've gotten death threats for many, many years, and sometimes on a weekly basis, where people will say or do things. I don't disregard them. I just don't really care about it either. And a lot of people just get, you know, stupid and so forth, so on. But where we assemble, where I live, is very public information. Anybody can find that anywhere where a lot of us live. If somebody picks up your name, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I record sermons and I'll mention people's names. And all it would take is somebody to do a property search, and a lot of our information is public, and people could put that together and find out where we are. So where should we be as Christians? Do we have a right of self-defense? Let's start with the reality. Someday everybody in here could die from persecution. So let's start with that reality. Accepting that is kind of key. Let's start in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. It said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So our first thought, and we're going to get to the self-defense question, but our first thought needs to be about our souls as it relates to persecution. Frankly, I could think of no better place to be killed than here. You would think that our minds are going to be the most centered on the right things. I'm not inviting somebody to come in here and shoot us, but if it were so to be, I would rather die here than Walmart any given day. What are you thinking of? Where's your focus? If your soul is in the right place, that's the key. Persecution is a reality. And again, it's happening all over the world to people who are in false religions, people who aren't religious at all, people who aren't doing anything. So we have the... And let me back up to one time Sheila and I were talking at the breakfast table. You know, the violence we see now in the world isn't greater than it's been. It's just more publicly known. When you look over statistics of what's happened in our world, what we're facing now is not some heightened sense of murders or gun violence. And, you know, you can take away guns, people are going to kill each other with knives. You can take away knives, people are going to kill each other with rocks. They're going to kill each other with whatever. Violence has been a part of the existence of humanity since Cain slew his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4. And why? Because his brother's works were righteous. So this reality is not new. It's just something we see on TV or read more often and has been made to be alarming. But our faith is rooted in the slaying of an innocent man and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, who absolutely deserved nothing that came upon him. So what we're to be concerned about is not a new problem. Is our souls right? Jesus in John 16. Well, you know what? Let me start in John 15. John 15, 19 through 21. 18 through 21, sorry. Jesus said to the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I sent unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So no new thing. As chapter 16 begins, he says in verses 1 through 3, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They should put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." In verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." The message is unmistakably clear. Jesus told the 12, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Some people are going to think they're doing the right thing. You know, when we read of Saul before he was called Paul, when he was persecuting Christians and seeing to their capture and their death, he thought he was doing the right thing. There are people in this world that might attack us someday thinking they're doing the right thing. The key to all of this is, if that day were to arise, whether you were in a building assembling to with the saints or at a Walmart, where's your soul? What state are you in spiritually? Where will you be for all eternity? The realization that if you look over at Acts 14, and I'm not exhausting the subject, but look how easy it is to keep showing passage after passage of what, you know, the reality. You don't need the news, you don't need the social media to tell you the reality. The reality is old. And there's, like Psalms said, no new thing under the sun. Weapon choice may be different, but the reality is the same. In Acts 14, 22, as Paul is traveling, says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. We right now have it pretty. We're pretty lucky. We live in a nation that at least has the notion of the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech, and I know that that is shrinking as days go on. But remember, throughout U.S. history, those freedoms have shrunken and been expanded and shrunken and been expanded multiple times. And we're certainly looking forward at a time where things could get worse. Much tribulation. That's the promise. We're lucky right now. We're not facing very much. I mean, the biggest thing we're dealing with as a congregation right now is a bunch of people with flu-like symptoms. That's pretty minor, you know, especially for those of you who can take... I can only take Tylenol because of the heart medications I'm on. So, like, I doped up Katrina before I left. So she's already sweating her fever out, according to what Trey got. I'm still dealing with mine, but we got it pretty easy. You know, in even the worst of things that we face, we have it pretty easy. So if the day were to come where people started walking into our places of assembly, we would only be getting what we've been told could come, much tribulation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, much more literal in the first century, more of a figure of a speech today. In 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So when we look at these promises, and this is not exhaustive, many other verses could have been thrown in. Again, since Genesis 4, the righteous have been persecuted on the face of this earth. And not just the righteous. I mean, a lot of people are dying all throughout the history of the world who are unrighteous too, and senseless acts of violence. And all over the world that we see it. Death is reality. How we get to that death differs. But, you know, you meet people who are... I was kind of shocked. I want to say this week, but, you know, it could have been last week. I got an email from somebody said, "I'm afraid to go worship," and blah, 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 blah. Somebody might come in and shoot up. How do you deal with that? Is there a prayer that I can offer up to deal with that? No, listen. God's not going to keep anybody safe from persecution. Since, like, everything we've just read, it's a reality of life. But on top of all of that, you know how many things you can die by? I mean, you know, a couple of us live, right, Mike, you hear airplanes all day and all night, right? I mean, you ever look up those airplanes? What if that plane just drops out the sky? In my neighborhood, there's a bunch of us that's going to die. I'd rather die here, worshiping God, than by an airplane dropping out the sky. Because first of all, sometimes when I hear the airplanes in the middle of the night, I think the Lord's coming already. Because sometimes they get pretty low and loud. Well, last thing I want to do is think the Lord's coming right before I get ignited by jet fuel. That wouldn't be a lot of fun. There's a lot worse ways to die than being attacked for the faith. So you would think that would be the least of our fears. I mean, you have driven in El Paso, right? Dying in a car crash? I mean, I don't know about you, but things like drowning, you know, stand out to me. You know, you can just slip and fall in the shower, have your heel cover up that drain, be unconscious, bathtub fill up with water, and you could drown to death. You could just be slightly conscious. I mean, you know, I could get into some really bad ways you could die. Choke on a chicken bone at lunch, right? You know, sometimes when you're eating chicken, you think you got all the bones out. I mean, then you're sitting there suffocating. a gunshot's not the worst way to go. Just saying. Why do we worry? That there's someday, lest Jesus comes first, everybody in this room is going to die. Where are you going to spend eternity is the biggest question. So having said all of that, salvation of our soul being the key highlight, let's get into the reality of the carnal fears that come upon us. They're not new. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, threats of violence, physical harm, I'm not trying to downplay them. And I'm not trying to say that we as Christians ought not be concerned about them. So, the balance is, be prepared to meet the Lord all the time. At the same time, that doesn't mean we need to disregard threats. The fact that you could die from persecution because of the faith doesn't mean you ought to wear a t-shirt that says, "I'm a Christian and you're going to hell, you idiot," and bring it upon today. That's not going to be very helpful to you. The realities of the potential of persecution and bringing it about, two different things. So what we're going to look at right now is, does the Lord expect us just to walk face forward right into death, or does He give us some warning to prepare ourselves, or the right to flee, etc., etc.? In Matthew chapter 10, He's talking to the 12, and He's sending them out prior to preaching the gospel to the whole world. He's sending them out to the lost of Israel. That's the context. I'm going to begin in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come." What you just saw here is Jesus warning the disciples that they're going to go out basically as sheep to the slaughter. They were going to be delivered to councils. God was going to help them through the Holy Spirit to answer. But the key is that last verse that I read, where they were told to flee from persecution. We do not have to see somebody open the back door and all of a sudden say, "Oh, shoot me now." Being ready to meet our Lord, being ready to enter into paradise, doesn't mean you have to rush to it today. That's the point of Matthew 10, verse 23. In Acts chapter 8, I'm going to come back to the previous chapter a little bit later in the lesson, if I remember. But the context here is Stephen's just been stoned to death. And I do want to talk about that. I just want to make it a later point. In Acts 8, 1 through 4, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women committed in the prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord gives us authority by way of example, well, by way of instruction to the disciples in Matthew 10, but by way of example here. There may be a time where we as God's people may face persecution by civil authorities. That's Paul was being sent out by their civil authorities, the chief priest, etc. We have authority to conceal where we assemble, to not be so much out in the open. That's a measure of defense. Where we might meet in some brother's house, a sister's house this week, and maybe somewhere else the next week, and won't necessarily have a website that says, you know, we're assembling here or here or here. We may have to get selective about when people want to assemble with us visiting. I kind of want to bring this point up because I've had a lot of discussions over the years with people about this. So there's kind of two points. There's authority for people to be in the assembly of the saints that aren't believers. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14. But the purpose of the assembly is for the saints, like we talked about in our Bible class today. Oftentimes, congregations will talk about how will people find us. You know, when people need to know where the church assembles, it's after they've obeyed the gospel and need to assemble. If we had to hide where we assemble, if people were needing taught, I would still do my job. I would go into harm's way to meet with those people and to teach them, and I would do it cautiously. Kind of like if you were selling something on Craigslist, you know. You don't necessarily meet them at the dark end of a back road. I would do so cautiously and in a public place. In fact, when I have Bible studies, many of you are aware of this, I generally will meet people at a restaurant or something like that and study with them and do that until I get some kind of indication of, you know, who this person is and what they're about. And I wouldn't bring them to the assembly, even if I, you know, wasn't the purpose. The meeting on the first day of the week isn't evangelism. So we as a congregation might have to hide someday. Think of if the government began persecuting us. We have that authority. You don't have to just say, well, let us put up the biggest sign with lights on it that says we're meeting here, blah, 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 and this is what we're going to do. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted now. Saul is converted now. And I want to begin in verse 18. It says, immediately, because he was stricken blind, you know, and then he had to go and meet Ananias. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed, and says, is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Right? The tables are turned now. The persecutor has become the persecuted. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. What did they do for Saul? They hit him. And then they saw to him being able to escape. We have authority from our Lord to escape persecution. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas meet and teach the word of God. And the next week, the city comes back together again to hear it. In Acts 13, beginning verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. They shook off the dust from their feet and came to Iconium. What they didn't do was go back into that city and bring about their certain death. They left. They fled. They got out of harm's way. And when you go to the next chapter in Acts 14, I'll just begin at verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium, they went both together in the synagogue of the Jews and spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony in the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lieth about. And there they preached the gospel. You see a pattern? They're not just sitting around saying, well, Jesus said we were going to face persecution, so now we have to sit here until we die. They left. They were aware. You know, those two things, awareness. We can be aware that when somebody walks in this building, their intentions might not be just. In fact, I've been here for over 14 years, and more times than not, when people walk in this building, their intentions are not just. A lot of the times they're here to try to get something or bring about something. When we used to meet on Tuesdays and Thursday nights as a congregation, there were some times, in summer times especially, where we got some crazies. I don't know if y'all remember the guy that come in drunk out of his mind and was out talking to the tree and thought he was a prophet of God and God was talking to him and all types of other things. There was another night where this fella come running in the back door and apparently something was wrong, could tell something was wrong, and he said he was being chased by a gang. Well, what'd he do? He run in here as though that's going to do something. So I remember Kenny and I, a few other men, we talked to him, and I went outside, and there was a pickup truck full of dudes. They wanted to hurt this young fella. And I asked him, you know, I said, hey, look, I can't just stand by and watch that happen here. You know, why are you chasing him? And he said, well, he beat up and robbed my little brother. Okay, so you do realize you're in the part of El Paso called Devil's Triangle. And you beat up somebody and rob somebody? So came back in and I told the guy, I said, hey, I'm going to arrange for these people to leave and you to leave. He said, can you give me a ride to the west side? I said, you're not getting in my car. And we just told the guys out front, I said, look, you respect me, I respect you. I will defend the guy if you come in this building. And I said, but when he leaves here and he gets out of sight, it's between y'all to settle your business. I don't know what happened, but here's a guy that could have brought a whole pickup truck full of people into this building. And what do you do? Another time where we came up and the parking lot was full of speakers and everything else. Some of y'all remember that? And they had some kind of service going on outside. I had to ask them to leave and they weren't too nice about it and, you know, got kind of confrontational. So we've seen plenty of situations out here in the middle of Devil's Triangle where, you know, trouble could arose. We don't have to invite it. It's going to come. Again, to your local Walmart, right? It's going to come. But we do have the authority to avoid it. We have the authority to be aware of it, to recognize it, to deal with it wisely. Back to that Matthew 10, you know, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We know things that people don't know, like a soft answer turneth away wrath, Proverbs 15. So we might know how to de-escalate a situation using biblical principles better than somebody else. But we need to be aware, we need to be alert, and we don't have to think that the reality of persecution means we need to go find the cross and hang ourselves on it. We have the authority to flee. And I could keep giving you more examples. We go to Acts 17 and so forth and so on, when Paul fled from Thessalonica to Berea. But I think you get the point. We can be aware, we can flee. What about personal safety? What about personal protection? Well, we're going to talk about two separate things here. And this, a point of the Bible class kind of resurrecting it here. It is not a work of the church to provide security. But that doesn't mean you cannot arm yourself, and we're about to see that in the scriptures. You know, if someone in this assembly decides to carry a knife or a gun, by the way, in the state of Texas, that is your lawful right. You can even do so in a place of worship now because of recent law changes. And we do have, former prison worker as well as a current burger patrol. I wonder, I'm using this Vicks inhaler every night. I wonder if there's something in that. Border Patrol, who are authorized to carry a firearm and or will be wise to do so, so forth, so on. Could we carry firearms? Could we offer protection? What about in your house? If you're a Christian, do you have to say, well, I'm a Christian. If you want to rob me and rape my wife and children and do whatever you want, that's okay because I'm a Christian. I'm going to show you just a few passages that I think will eliminate any questions or concern. First, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, shows us the mindset of God, a mindset that continues to be in place because even Zacchaeus was going to restore fourfold what he took in Luke 19. But in Exodus 22, if a man shall steal ox or sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there should be no blood shed for him. So there was no consequence for defending your property under the law. Jesus used an illustration. If you look at Luke 11:21, and this is one of the, this is used multiple times in the New Testament, but Luke 11:21 says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." Then with the disciples, if that doesn't remove all doubt, in Luke chapter 22. After he talks to Peter, I'm just going to begin in verse 31 to put it a little bit in its context. Verse that I think I read last week in the sermon says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So what did he tell them to do? Buy an arm. Arm yourself. Prepare yourself. And the most ridiculous thing I heard one time, someone said, well, the sword was so that they could cut their food. If you're that dumb, I just don't know. Yeah, and a gun is to unlock my front door. I mean, I guess technically you could use a gun to unlock a front door, but it's definitely not its purpose. But the pattern, strong man can keep his palace and his goods in place, armed. The disciples were told to be armed. The law of Moses even allowed the taking of life to protect one's goods. You have the right to arm yourself, to defend yourself. You have the right to flee and avoid all that might come about you that would bring persecution. You don't have to step back and say, well, the Lord said I would face it, so I ought to just go ahead and be beaten and be beaten and be beaten. That day may come, and you may have to suffer through something, but that doesn't mean you got to go accept an invitation to go to that day. Those are the realities. Those are the scriptural truths. Where should our mindsets be on all of that? I kind of want to come back a little bit to how I began the lesson before I bring about a conclusion to the lesson. Where should our minds be? You know, I don't watch very much of the news. Most of the time when somebody calls me or writes me or asks me a question, I have to ask them what they're talking about. One of the reasons I don't like to watch the news is I know plenty from firsthand how evil the world is. The news makes the world look a lot smaller. You know, when 2,000 people are killed in something, that seems like a massive event, doesn't it? But on a global scale, that's not a massive event. Or when one facility is attacked, all of a sudden people start thinking, oh, that's gonna happen here, that's gonna happen, you know, this way. The news just makes everything seem like it's much more severe than it is. Katrina and I talk, we both grew up in the ghetto, for lack of better terms. And when I was a young kid in elementary school, our elementary school got shot up in a drive-by shooting. Didn't even make the news. It was just part of life in that side of town. When we were in high school, and the high school was in a nice area, the high school would get locked down occasionally because of gang violence and guns, and there would be shootings and different things. But you know, as the internet's come about and people can post pictures and images and everything else, it just seems like, man, it has just gotten so much worse. Well, if you've lived in this world, you know it really hasn't gotten so much worse. It's just gotten much more public. It has just gotten to the point where it seems like. Well, that creates panic if you let it. Well, the goal is not to let it. We probably have a better chance for Mike and I for airplane to drop in on us than for somebody to come in here because we're the members of the Church of Christ and shoot us. Now, they might come in here and shoot us because they're looking for money or something like that, but because we're of the faith, that's not a likely event. You know, might be more likely to snow in July. See, there I go again. But if I have said anything goofy today, please excuse me, but I'm pretty sure the content has been truth. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, the beauty of preaching is when you're stealing God's words, you don't have to do much thinking. So I know I can be saying the right things as long as I keep it to the book. It's when I start talking too much, mind's not focused. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reason I have you turning here is I want to talk about state of mind. This, Paul says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body, for which life are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for the selfsame thing as God, also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that which He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. It's all about our focus. We can let the world get us concerned about carnal things, about physical things, or we can just be ready to die at any moment. And when we're ready to die at any moment, that's a peace that the world won't ever understand. Because you're not going to be gripped in fear. You're not going to worry about all the things that people are generally so very overstressed and over-concerned about. There's two gospels being preached. The one that is of God and the other that is of the world. That gospel of the world is all about getting you to focus on your flesh and your existence in this lifetime. The gospel of our Lord is talking about your soul and the life to come. You have to choose which you will focus the most upon. Now again, that doesn't mean be unaware. We saw example after example of awareness, of self-preservation. People would say that's human nature. It is. Certainly, we will do what we can to keep ourselves alive and safe. But don't allow that to become the overwhelming anxiety. Allow the peace of God that passes that understanding to be your security blanket so you sleep better at night. Walk better in the dark and have something to look forward to in the life to come rather than fearing what is to come. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy has a responsibility to teach the gospel. Well, the one thing that can definitely get in a person's way of teaching is that they become overly wrapped up in the affairs of this lifetime. So Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of his life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Entanglement with the affairs of this life is something that not only an evangelist needs to avoid, but all of us. We get caught up. We'll focus not on the things that are eternal, but we'll become overly focused on the things that are temporal. I was talking with Paul Lovett the other night, and there's an electronic publication put out by preachers that years ago used to be in print, and it used to be 30 plus pages every month that it was put out. People had to subscribe to it. Well, among their brand of Churches of Christ, for a lack of better terms, they've divided and divided and divided and divided. They're what I would call conciberals, right? Conservative liberals. I don't know. But they're out of Spring, Texas. And they sent out their latest. They've had to go away from the print because they don't have enough people subscribing anymore to pay for it. So they've reduced their publication to electronic. And it's gone from many pages, because they used to have many writers, down to a few. So it's now it's preachers selling their books and a couple of short articles, and that was it in the latest one. And I was telling him how there's this pattern that I've observed among preachers and churches just in my brief lifetimes, how they always fight, bicker, divide, and all these problems come about. Well, this particular sect among so-called churches of Christ, they want to stand against error so much that they call their paper Contending for the Faith. And they stand against about 90% of false doctrine. Maybe even slightly more than that. And they're rather staunch. They've stood on divorce and remarriage, and unless something's changed very recently, teach the truth on a lot of those subject matters that most churches of Christ are wrong on. But their circle has gotten so small. Well, the problem is, see, I used to be in that circle. Well, you have to decide whether you're going to actually teach the whole truth or you're going to have to get more liberal, because to stay with the groups, you're going to have to keep making concessions. You're going to have to teach something different on divorce and remarriage because those things are changing. And you're going to have to teach something different about worship. Those things are changing. Well, I was noticing their latest publication that they have their lectureship coming up. It used to be a week-long lectureship. Now it's a Saturday, basically half-day lectureship. And I thought, this is a sign of the times, that even the erring are getting further and further and further away from the truth. But one thing that they make sure that they have at their lectureship is lunch provided by the church. And you know the thing that happens in all these preacher fights? Comes down to carnal things. A preacher whose child all of a sudden falls away, and now that preacher defends that. An elder whose child falls away, now all of a sudden the qualifications of elders have changed. Somebody who gets divorced and remarried, all of a sudden the doctrine on divorce and remarriage has changed. And then these groups of preachers line up and protect each other. And you know what the congregations do? They follow. You know the way to get around that? Don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. The gospel of Christ cannot change based on our day-to-day living in this world. And we can't change it. We, if we ever have to change, has to be us conforming to the Word, not to the world. No matter how many people go that direction. As we exist, we're going to see the rise in persecution, and we're going to see the rise in apostasy, as though it, I don't know how it'd get much worse. But in the first century it did, both persecution and apostasy. And if people can't stay the course because somebody got divorced or an elder's child, what do you think is going to happen if persecution arises? Think they're still going to even defend the 80% or 70% or 60% of the truth that they currently hold at that moment? Oh no, they couldn't. They compromised for a donut, right? Bible class today. Compromise for a donut. They're definitely not going to take a beating for Christ. We have to make up our minds that we're going to get to heaven no matter what this world throws at us. And that we're not going to alter our course. And we can be aware, ready to defend ourselves, but our sight has to be upward. So I want to conclude in Acts 7. We read Acts 8, 1 through 4, but I want to take you to Acts 7, 51 through 60 now. Stephen was one of the 12 appointed to... One of the 12. No, that's not right. One of the 7. One of the 7 in Acts 6, chosen to wait on the tables of the Grecian widows. And he began to teach and preach and defend himself at the end of Acts 6 and chapter 7. Just an excellent sermon. You know, Acts chapter 7 serves as a good overview of the Old Testament in brief. If you've never read it, it's kind of the highlights of major Old Testament events. Well, in Acts 7 verse 51, now, here's where when you're teaching, you kind of put a target right on your chest. And sometimes that stamp in the middle that says, right here is where you can get me. Well, Stephen paints a target on his chest. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your father did, so do ye. Now that's not generally going to win friends, is it? Now let's remember, if you go back to Acts 6, he was being moved by the Spirit to speak. Why do you think he can have the confidence to say this? Because his focus was not on things temporal, but on things eternal. And in fact, the context bears this out. He says in verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One? Of you now you've been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth." Acts 7:54 is one of these verses that's just kind of easy just to read through a little bit. But if you compare it with Acts 2, in Acts 2 they're pricked in their hearts and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Here their heart's affected by the Word of God and they want to kill the man that spoke the message. Let me put forth to you that the majority of the time when the Word of God is preached, these are the one of the two results that come about. People either hate you for it or they want to change for it. They might not verbally express that, but that's very often the case. In verse 55, he says, "He being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord." So they've gotten extremely violent. "They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witness laid down their clothes at young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Notice verse 60. "He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." If a man can be being killed, and we see the same thing in Jesus, right, on the cross. If a man can be being killed violently, a gunshot, as long as the person's not a terrible aim, I mean, it's like, make sure you hit me right here, man. Let me walk right up a little bit closer to you. Make sure you get that shot good. I don't want to be crippled the rest of my life. Just take me out. Would you rather die by gunshot or being stoned to death? My imagination just, wow, right? In fact, most of the time people say, I want to go the quickest way possible. Or with a lot of morphine. Stephen's stoned to death. He doesn't look upon them and curse them. He doesn't look upon them and scream and act out in anger or nothing. He just wants them to be saved. You know how he's there mentally? Because his thoughts are on things eternal. At this point in time in the New Testament, most hasn't been revealed yet. And he already had the spiritual mind that we all ought to have. So as we look about us and we see the violence in our world and that which may come upon religious assemblies and maybe someday even in this room, let's keep our focus on things eternal. We can be aware, even ready to flee or defend oneself, but be ready to die. And not just in this building. This would be the probably easiest place to have your mind where it needs to be. And I don't mean in the facility, I mean assembled with the saints. But everywhere. Let's be prepared to meet our Lord. If you're not, if you're a member of the congregation and we can help you, certainly willing and able to do so. You need to obey the gospel if you are not a child of God. We can help you with the confession before men, Romans 10:10, Acts 8:37. We can help you be immersed. If you've counted the cost and you've repented of your sins and you want us to do so, we'll talk to you and help you through it. I think everyone's heard that plenty of times. If you're capable and willing, number 23, we'll stand and sing.